At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, as we begin another year of ministry together, I want us to begin a new sermon series. And this series is called Prepare the Way. Now, this series is going to take us into the first 30 years of Jesus' life. You know, as we walk through in the month of December, Luke chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, remembering Jesus' birth, appropriately so, it was Christmas time. So also, now we will continue the study of Christ's life, looking at the first 30 years of his life as recorded in Luke chapters 2 through 4. And so this morning, we're going to be in part one of that series as we are looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. So that's where we will be this morning. But before we read these verses together, I want to set the stage for our conversation by offering up some hypotheticals for us today. And the first hypothetical is, let's imagine that you are a middle school art teacher. Any middle school art teachers in the room? None. Apparently, there are some openings out there, right? So let's imagine that you are a middle school art teacher, not in this age, many years ago. And let's say that you have a young student. We'll call him Leonardo da Vinci. And let's say that he is in your art class. And as young Leonardo is given the task of making a painting at the end of the year in your class, he paints this wonderful portrait of a woman with a wry smile and her hands neatly folded in her lap. Now, this painting, known as the Mona Lisa, you see this painting, and as a middle school art teacher, your brain is just churning. You're like, wow, this is maybe the best painting that has ever come out of my art class. And you might even be thinking, you know, since the paintings that come out of this art class are ultimately put into an auction at the end of the year to make enough money to buy art supplies for next year's students, perhaps this will fetch at least $100. Now, if you had that perspective as an art teacher, you would be accurate in your assessment. That painting was probably the best painting to ever come out of your art class, and it would fetch at least $100. But to say that it was merely those things is a gross understatement, is it not? Because many would see that as one of the finest works of art in the Western world, and its current value is over $1 billion. True, but not complete. Now, a second hypothetical, because maybe art is not your thing. Let's imagine you're a high school music instructor. Any high school music instructors in the room? Okay, none. We've got a lot of area to reach into our community. Let's imagine you're a high school music instructor. And let's say that as a part of your role as a high school music instructor, you're going to put on the school musical. And there is a young female student in your school named Indina Menzel. And, you know, she seems to be really talented. And at tryouts, she sings her song, and it's really, you know, pitch perfect. And her stage presence is off the charts. And so you decide, you know, I think she'll be a pretty good lead in the school play. Now, would that be an accurate assessment on your part? Absolutely, she would be a good lead in the school play. But to say that would be an understatement, because she would go on to star in Broadway and in film in significant roles, from Elphaba to Elsa. And so it would be an understatement to say that she was just a good for the school musical. But perhaps art and music aren't your things. So let's imagine that you're on a committee to determine who the best basketball team is in the state of Oklahoma. Now, as you evaluate all of the teams in the state, you know there are some good rec league teams. And you understand that there are some good high school teams. And there are some teams that are really good on the collegiate level. But, you know, for your money and for mine, the best basketball team in Oklahoma plays up at the Paycom Center. It's the Oklahoma City Thunder. Now, to say that the Oklahoma City Thunder is the best basketball team in the state of Oklahoma is an accurate statement. But it's an understatement, because not only are they the best team in Oklahoma, but also they're the champs of the entire world. And so when we think about these statements, it's possible to say something that is true, but it's even better than we might be able to state. Now, why do I go into all of that today? Well, I go into all that today because we're getting ready to look at a section of God's word that could be reduced to say this: Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And if we were to make that statement, we would be accurate. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But Jesus is also the Savior of the world. And this morning, I want us to see that those two roles that Jesus would fill were evident even from the very beginning of his life, as we see in the first 30 years, the events that unfold in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. So if you've got a Bible, take it and turn to Luke 2, verse 21. Right after the Christmas account, the scripture continues and says this: "Now at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Now, friends, inside of these few verses today, I want us to see two things. So what are they? The first thing that I want us to see is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now, where do we see that inside of these verses? Well, we see it all over the place. There is evidence of the fact that Jesus was ethnically Jewish. Now, where do we see that? We begin by remembering inside of Jesus' genealogy. In Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, he details Jesus' lineage. And he begins with Abraham, and he moves down through Judah and the rest of a Jewish heritage. And so his ethnicity was Jewish. We see that in his genealogy. We also remember and know that Jesus came through the line of David, who was once the king of the Jews. And so he comes from David's kingly line. We saw that in the announcement that Gabriel, the angel, gave to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, verses we looked at over the Christmas season. Now, we also understand that Jesus was born under the law, in the era of the Old Testament law. Jesus was born into that system. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 makes this clear. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the old covenant law." Now, further evidence of this is in verse 21 that we read just a moment ago, the fact that Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. All of these are normal practices for somebody who grew up inside of Judaism. Now, the next thing that we might understand as evidence of Jesus being Jewish was the fact that he was purified according to the law of the Lord, or at least his mother was purified according to the law of the Lord. We see this in Luke chapter 2, verses 22, and then in verse 24. It said that when the time came for their purification, a few weeks after Jesus was born, according to the law of Moses, they went to the temple, and they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is what was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12 for a Jewish mother who gave birth to a child. If it was a son, on a prescribed day, they would go and make this offering for purification. We see that offering done here inside of these verses in Luke 2. Another thing that we see is that Jesus was also dedicated. He was dedicated inside of the old covenant law. We see this in verses 22 and 23. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into Jerusalem up to the temple, and they present him to the Lord. What is this all about? Why would they do such a thing? Well, they did this because it is written in the law of the Lord. It's written in the Old Testament that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So if a mother gave birth to a son, she would dedicate that son to the Lord. And that's exactly what Mary does. This is prescribed in Exodus chapter 13. And so we see this pattern that Jesus and his family were behaving and operating under the Old Testament law because they were, in fact, Jewish. Now, we also see this referenced and spoken of when two prophets interact over Jesus at this time that he is presented in the temple. One of them is actually called a prophet or a prophetess. We'll see that in a moment. But a second was one who just operated in the vein of a prophet as the Spirit came upon them and they spoke. And that one, of course, was Simeon that we see inside of these verses. Simeon was a man that God apparently had told would see the Messiah before he died. And so while he was there in Jerusalem and he sees Jesus come, somehow God reveals to him that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says, and this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So this person who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, this one who is serving in kind of a prophetic role inside of the Jewish tradition, speaks over Jesus. We'll see what he said in just a moment, but it's important to see that he's mentioned even here. And Anna also, a prophetess who was there serving, a widow serving there in the temple, sees Jesus and she begins talking about him to those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, all these are indicators that Jesus was born of a Jewish woman into a Jewish system, the old covenant law. Now, all of these events take place in the temple, driving it even more clearly into our consciousness. So we see that Jesus clearly here is Jewish. Now, beyond just these facts, though, when we look at the course of Jesus' life, we learn that Jesus is one who really fills out for us the meaning and the intention of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come just to do away with the Old Covenant law. He came to fulfill it. Jesus makes this statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them out, to demonstrate them for you, to live into them in a full way." Jesus came to do that. Now, not only did Jesus come to fulfill the law in terms of demonstrating the righteousness of God, but also Jesus filled the law in the sense that he was the Christ. Now, what does this word Christ mean? You know, we're tempted to think that the word Christ is the last name of Mary and Joseph. Joseph and Mary Christ, who had a son named Jesus, who also had the last name of Christ. But that's not, in fact, what the word Christ means. The word Christ is not a name, it's a title. It was a Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the one who would come, the one that the prophecies pointed to, the one who would come and deliver his people. And so we see Jesus fulfilling both the righteous standards of the law as well as being the one that the Old Testament prophecies would point to. Now, because of that, Jesus helps us to understand the Old Testament. Now, this is something that goes all the way back to the first century. Tom Constable, a Bible scholar, says this. He says, if we only had Matthew and Mark's Gospels, we might wonder if there were any Jews except Jesus who understood the Old Testament correctly. But Luke presented to us two so far who did, namely Zechariah and Simeon. So those who have understood the Old Testament from the time of Jesus all the way forward to today have understood the significant and central role that Jesus plays in us understanding any of this at all. Now, if Jesus is helping us to understand, then that really is something that we ought to keep in mind as we read our Old Testament. And this is something that is especially significant to us as we begin a new year, because just out of curiosity, how many of you are using a one-year Bible reading plan this year? Okay, many people. It's very common. I'm one that also has a one-year Bible reading plan. And in my one-year Bible reading plan that I use, it's a chronological reading plan. In other words, I read the verses in the order in which the events happened in history. Now, because of that, I will be in the Old Testament for a while. As a matter of fact, in the particular plan I'm in, I won't get to the New Testament until the end of September. That's a long way from now. So a lot of our Bible is Old Testament. And so how do we make sense of the Old Testament? Well, as a follower of Jesus, we have an amazing answer key to understand the Old Testament. It's to read and to understand the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and he was the Christ that the prophecies pointed towards. So as a believer and follower of Jesus, we understand more of the truth as we read the Old Testament by reading it through the lens of Christ. But friends, we need to know and understand that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And we've seen the fact that he was both Jewish and the Messiah inside of the verses in the study that we have done so far. But what are the implications of that? What are the implications of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah? Well, one of the implications for that is that Jesus is the hope for Israel. That's one of the implications. Jesus is the hope for Israel. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, if he's the one who will deliver them, then the hope for Israel is found in Jesus. And to put it another way, the hope for Israel is not found in their politics or in the might of their military or in the weight of their political alliances. But for Israel to be who God has intended them to be, they need to embrace Jesus as their Savior, something at a national level, not at an individual level, but something at a national level that has not yet happened. So Jesus is the hope for Israel. We need to remember that as we think about the events that are happening around the world, as we pray for them. Jesus is their Messiah. He's the hope for the people of Israel. And even more than just a statement for a people as a group, but also individuals within the Jewish tradition, they need Jesus as well. May we openly and freely and boldly share Christ with those that he came to save. And that would include those among the people of Israel. Now, I've got friends who are Jewish that I long to see come to know and trust Christ as Savior for many reasons, but because Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. May we never forget that, and may it empower and embolden us to share the gospel. Now, friends, I do believe there is a future for Israel. And I believe that not because I hope it's true, but because God has said that it's true. He has said that there will be a future for this nation, because there will be a time before Jesus returns to the earth where there will be a generation of Jewish people who turn back to Christ, who recognize him as their Messiah. This is something that we see in Romans chapter 11, and something that we see demonstrated in a different kind of way in Revelation chapter 7. There will be a generation that turns to him. That has not happened yet. But we can pray and know that the promises God made to that nation, he ultimately will fulfill, even if right now, as a nation, they live in rejection and rebellion to their Messiah who came. So the first thing that we see from all of these verses is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And if we were to close the Bible and say, that's it, we would have said truthful things today. But just like Leonardo's painting, just being the best in the school, and just like Idina Menzel, just being a good lead in the school play, and just like saying the Oklahoma City Thunder are just a good basketball team in this state, all of those are understatements compared to the scope of their impact. And Jesus, though certainly the Jewish Messiah, is even more. And so what is he? Jesus is more than just the Jewish Messiah. He also, friends, is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, where do we see this inside of these verses? Well, we see it a number of places. First thing we look to is the name Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus is given the name Jesus. And this was a name that came ultimately from God, and it means God saves. Jesus' name, his title, his role, he was the Savior. He is the Savior. But the fact in saying that Jesus is the Savior is saying more than just he is a local hero. It has far bigger implications than that. And this is something that Simeon helped Mary and Joseph understand. Simeon, who was there in the temple when Jesus comes in, and he lays his eyes upon Jesus, says this. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now, if Simeon had just said, "Jesus is salvation for your people Israel," I think that Mary and Joseph, though certainly would have celebrated that comment, it wouldn't have been peculiar to them because they had just heard angels declare that. They had seen shepherds come to celebrate him. Remember, the Magi will not visit for quite some time. And so at this point, it had been largely a local celebration in one particular place. But here Simeon is making the statement that all peoples, that Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish population as well. By making that statement, I think that's why Mary and Joseph, his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, they marveled at what was said about him. Why would they marvel? I mean, they certainly it would be great news to hear, but what caused them to marvel? Not just that Jesus would be a local hero in Israel, but what caused them to marvel was the scope of the impact that Jesus would have across the earth. He would be the Savior of the world. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this idea was not new in these verses, and it actually is found throughout the Old Testament. We could look at a number of different places in Psalms and all the way back to the book of Genesis, where there are comments made about the global nature of the mission that Jesus came to enact. But I want to point us to two different verses in the book of Isaiah to illustrate this point. It says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So there was a global scope from the beginning. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation invited to follow Christ. We see that hinted at in the Old Testament. But even perhaps more clearly in a verse like Isaiah 49:6, when this is said of Christ, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, the mission of Jesus would have been too small. It's too light a thing to focus it only on one people group, on only the Jewish people. He goes on, "I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It was God's plan from the start, and Simeon spoke to this, that the mission and the impact and the scope of Jesus' work would go not just to one people, but to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus is worthy of the worship of people everywhere. Friends, this is why we have an involvement in missions around the world. This is why we're involved in that. Certainly Jesus commanded us, but why did he command us to be a part of it? Because he is worthy of the worship of all the people of the earth. He alone is the one who can save. And so what a privilege we've been given to take this message and proclaim it among people everywhere. It's too light a thing for it to stay among one people. It's too light a thing for it to stay in Norman. It's too light a thing for it to stay in this room. But instead, this is a message of hope and life and light that needs to go to the ends of the earth. Jesus was more than just a local hero. There was a savior of the world component to what he was doing. Now, Simeon continued. You know, if he had just said that Jesus is going to be doing these amazing things for Israel and the world is going to celebrate, they would have marveled and they would have just stopped right there. Those have been the kind of things you would want somebody to say at your baby shower of your child. But Simeon kept talking. Remember, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He is speaking truth. And as he continues to speak, he talks about how this salvation would be won. It would be won amidst suffering. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." Jesus would be opposed. Now, this would be hard news to hear about your child, would it not? And it played out in Jesus' life. It played out in the sight of his mother, Mary. Now, in what way was this sign of Jesus opposed? Well, it's all over. Jesus was born. He was born in this miraculous birth, born of a virgin. And yet in John chapter 8, we see the religious leaders of the day begin to whisper and question how Jesus was born really. Who did Mary sleep with was the implication. The sign of his birth was opposed. The sign of his miracles is opposed. Jesus was performing these miracles. He was giving sight to the blind. He was restoring hearing to the deaf. He was taking the cripples and allowing them to walk again. And in the midst of all of that, what did the religious leaders say? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, they said he must be doing this by the power of Satan. It was a sign opposed. How about his character? How about his character? Well, Jesus demonstrated and fulfilled the law and demonstrated the law perfectly. But as he lived out his expression of fulfilling the Sabbath or laws of ritual purification, he was misunderstood and he was questioned, so that in places like John chapter 9, they look at Jesus and they actually called him a sinner. They opposed his very character. Now, they also opposed his death. When Jesus was on the cross, even then, they looked upon him on the cross and they mocked him. And they said, "If you are who you said you are, then come down from the cross and save yourself." They also opposed his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus rose from the dead, they got together and they said, "Hey, let's concoct a story to cover up what happened to the body." They opposed the sign of his resurrection. They also ultimately opposed the sign of his return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, written a few decades after the events of the gospel, Jesus had said, "I'm coming back," and people were saying, "No, he's not really coming back." They were opposing even the sign of his return. Now, friends, as we live out our lives today, we ought to recognize some of this. We all either personally or know someone who has rejected the sign of Jesus' birth or his miracles. I mean, how supernatural things? Surely not. Or his character, "Jesus isn't as good as you say that he is." Or his death really didn't pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Or his resurrection, "People don't rise from the dead." Or his return, "Really? Jesus coming back? Are you serious?" See, in the world of the first century and in the world that we still live in, Jesus is a sign that is opposed. And this sign that is opposed was something that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would see. That's why Simeon continued and said in the parentheses here, and he said to Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Why did he focus that on Mary? Not just because this was a mama's heart who was going to see her son, but because by the time we get to John 19 and it is Mary who is looking at Jesus upon the cross, there's no reference here to Joseph. Perhaps he died at a younger moment in Jesus' life. But this opposition would be something that Mary would see. The salvation that Jesus would bring would certainly come, but it would come through suffering upon the cross. Now, how would the suffering that Jesus offered on the cross be connected to save some and not others? What would be the connection? How would that happen? Well, Simeon said a few other things. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." The fall and the rising of many. In other words, some would, when they are confronted with Jesus, will trip and fall over him as they, like others from the first century, opposed his work. While others would not trip over him and reject him, others would see him and would embrace him. And those who saw and embraced Christ, those would be raised up. Jesus would be that stumbling block over which the thoughts and the hearts of many would be revealed. Now, how did Simeon respond? Well, Simeon responded by seeing in Christ the salvation of God. He grabbed Jesus, he held him in his arms, and he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon saw Jesus as the Son of God. He saw him as the Savior of the world. He saw him as the Jewish Messiah. And because of that, he was saved and raised up. While others looked upon Jesus and opposed him, and they were separated from God. So, friends, the question for us is, how will we respond to Jesus? We'll come back to that in a moment. But before we get there, I want us to see also the response of Anna. The response of Anna. It says that there was this prophetess named Anna who was a widow. She had been a widow for many, many years in her life, had been serving the Lord in the temple. Now, it's interesting enough, we have a widow's ministry here at Wildwood, which is called what? Does anybody know? It's called Anna's Friends. Very appropriately named from Anna here in Luke chapter 2. Anna was a widow, and she was serving the Lord in the temple. And her role of serving the Lord in the temple was as a prophetess, and that is something that has an Old Testament precedent. We see the term applied to Miriam in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4, Huldah in 2 Kings 22, to Isaiah's wife in Isaiah 8, 3, and to Philip's daughters in the New Testament in Acts chapter 21. So she had this role serving as a prophetess. And when she's serving there in the temple, she sees Jesus come in. She hears what Simeon says, and she's fired up. And what does she do with that message? Well, she begins to go and to give thanks to God and to speak to all that she met about Jesus. It was news that simply was too good for her to keep to herself. This was not just that Jesus was a local hero. He was the Savior of the world, and he was right there in their midst, and she began to tell of his greatness to all who would listen, providing a great example for us. So, friends, how do we respond to the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Well, a few things. First thing I would say is this. When you look at Jesus, who do you see? When you look at Jesus, who do you see? A sign that you oppose? These things didn't really happen. He's not who he said that he was. Do we look at this and oppose it as some did in the first century? Or when we look at Jesus, do we see him as the salvation of God? Like Simeon, do we look upon him and recognize that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins? And in his suffering, deliver salvation to us. Friends, when you look at Jesus, how do you see him? Not how do your parents see him, not how do your friends see him, not what does Time magazine say about him, but what do you say about Jesus? Who do you see when you look to him? Second thing, we need more than just looking to him and thinking about him. But if we recognize him as the way, the truth, and the life, as the salvation that has come from God, then embrace him by faith. That means to truly trust him, to believe that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins, to follow him as your Lord and your Savior. Will you embrace Jesus by faith. If you've not done so, this morning would be a wonderful time to do so. Don't wait another moment. Trust Christ and follow him today. And for those of us that have looked to Jesus and embraced him as our Savior, may we also be willing to tell others about him in the year ahead. Let Anna be our example to go and to tell others what we have found in Christ and to invite them to follow him as well. Dear friends, in these verses, we have seen that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he is also the Savior of the world. May we turn and trust him together. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and study it this morning. Lord, I pray that even as we have studied these words, that we would not just allow them to just bounce off of our lives or our heart, but we would understand that we have a need. We have a need of forgiveness. We have a need of finding our hope in you. And Lord, that we would follow you and not oppose you, that we would see in you salvation and life and light, and that we would follow you in faith as our Savior and Lord. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.